Today's scripture reading will be from Luke chapter 4, verses 14 through 21. Then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and news of him went out through all the surrounding region, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah, and when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing."
We're going to be considering Jesus preaching in the synagogues today. And that scripture reading kind of introduces us to that thought. As we go through a study of the Gospel of Luke, we are at that point in time where we see Jesus going forth, teaching, preaching, proclaiming his mission, and what he's intending to accomplish while he's upon this earth. So as we think about Luke, the fourth chapter, we'll look at the latter part of that chapter, beginning with that point which we just had in the scripture reading, thinking about verse 14 and 15, and just to kind of notice and highlight the idea of the synagogues. And we'll note the role of the synagogues as it relates to the Jews and the importance of it in the context of what we find in the Gospels in general, Luke specifically, and even as it involves the book of Acts. In Luke 14, 14 and 15, which was just read to us, but just to kind of go back and highlight the idea of the synagogues and Jesus' activities, then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit of Galilee, and news of him went out through all the surrounding region. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. Now, this is a general reference to some events that took place in Jesus' teaching. After we find that John the Baptizer had baptized him, we've already looked at the temptations of Jesus that Satan brought upon him after the 40 days in which he had fasted, and discussed those matters last week. As we continue on, then, we see this in these two verses, some reference to events that Jesus had engaged in as it relates to his work, proclamation of those truths that he was bringing to men. Now, these general references in these two verses are covered more specifically and in more detail in John, the first chapter, verses 19, through the fourth chapter, verse 48. Now, we'll have an occasion to look a little bit more extensively at what happens in those verses of the Gospel of John in a later study. But for our purposes at this point in time, it's just sufficient for us to take note of the fact that those two verses are dealing with some things that are not really then detailed or specifically identified for us here in Luke's Gospel. We notice then at the very beginning of our study, Jesus then taught in the synagogues. And then at the conclusion of this fourth chapter of Luke, we read down there in verses 42 through 44. Now when it was day, he departed and went into a deserted place. And the crowd sought him and came to him and tried to keep him from leaving them. But he said to them, "I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, because for this purpose I have been sent." And he was preaching in the synagogues of Galilee. And so at the very outset of our study, we see that Jesus is preaching in synagogues. At the conclusion of this fourth chapter, we find Jesus preaching in synagogues as he goes about in his teaching and instruction. The primary verses that we want to really hone in upon, though, today began in verse 16 of the fourth chapter, again, part of our scripture reading. So he came to Nazareth, where he has been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. Now, this is in the context here of what happens and what we find Jesus doing as he is there in the synagogue in the city of Nazareth, which again is where he was raised. We recollect how Jesus, having come back as Joseph had fled to Egypt and protecting his family, Mary and Jesus, from King Herod, who was trying to kill Jesus. Joseph, having been warned about that attempt, had gone to Egypt to protect them. Upon hearing of King Herod's death, he returns back to Israel, and they settle in Nazareth, which is where Jesus was raised. So they have a great familiarity with Jesus. They know his family. They know him personally. And that plays an important part of what we're going to be reading and noting here in the fourth chapter of Luke and what transpires. Now, we've already had, as noted, some of these verses read, but let's go ahead and read from verse 16 and take us down through verse 30. So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah, and when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he's anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Then he closed the book and gave it to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed upon him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." So all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, "Is this not Joseph's son?" And he said to them, "You will surely say this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we've heard done in Capernaum, do also here in your country.'" Then he said, "Assuredly, I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, and there was a great famine throughout all the land. But to none of them was Elijah sent except to Zarephath in the region of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And many lepers were also in Israel in the time of Elisha, the prophet, and none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian. So all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath, and rose up and thrust him out of the city, and they led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, that they might throw him down over the cliff. Then passing through the midst of them, he went his way. Then he went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and was teaching them on the Sabbath." And that transitions us to the next section. But down through verse 30, we see the events that took place on this single occasion where Jesus has gone into his home city, went into the synagogue, he read a verse of scripture, and then made a proclamation. He then had this interaction with those that were present, what he had to say, which was greatly upsetting to them. And their reaction was one in which they even sought to put to death Jesus. So let's kind of review what's transpiring here and think a little bit additionally about what's occurring. First of all, we find that the synagogue was an important Jewish institution providing a place for religious worship and instruction. Now, I'm going to talk a little bit more about that, give a little bit more information associated with the synagogue during the days of Jesus and when we're introduced to that in the New Testament period of time. There's something else that we find here. Synagogues also played a significant role in spreading the gospel. We find in Galatians 4:4 that Paul, in his writing, by inspiration, noted that Jesus was born at the right time in history. That when everything was made ready for his coming upon this earth, and that shouldn't surprise us because the God Almighty had made his provisions, had set forth this plan from the very outset, and so he had made everything ready in anticipation of the coming of Jesus and the Messiah, being identified as Jesus in the New Testament, the Christ, his Son, who would come to this earth to redeem men. So all things were made ready for that, including then what we see the scattering of the Jews throughout the Mediterranean world. And where the Jews went, they established synagogues. And we'll again look additionally at what that meant and the relevance of that. But here we see one aspect of the fact that you have the synagogues playing this very important role and vital as it relates to the idea of the gospel being spread throughout the world. In Acts chapter 13 through 16, just at the very outset of Paul's journeys, we find that he goes into the synagogues, and this is a recurring theme throughout the book of Acts. And just to make that observation, the first place when Paul went into a city, he would go to the synagogue and begin to teach. He didn't confine his teaching to the synagogue, but that was the beginning point of when he would begin to proclaim these important events associated with his life and the revealing then of what was going on and the proclamation of Jesus' gospel. Then we notice Jesus' work involving teaching and miracles often occurred in and around synagogues. And this is also seen in this context. And we'll take just a moment to look at Luke chapter 4 a little bit additionally before returning, then looking and discussing the synagogue more extensively for a few moments, and then also looking specifically at those verses that we've already read. But if you notice here with me, then beginning there in verse 31, which we noted that he goes to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, was teaching them the Sabbath, and they were astonished at his teaching, for his word was with authority. Now in the synagogue there was a man who had a spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice. And so we find that Jesus heals him after rebuking the demon for what was being stated there on this particular occasion. The demon was then thrown out of this man. He was cast out by Jesus, and everybody was amazed by this. But notice the synagogue. He was present there, and he did this miracle. Drop down a little bit further in verse 38. Now he rose from the synagogue and entered Simon's house. But Simon's wife's mother was sick with a high fever, and they made request of him concerning her. So we see that Simon Peter's mother-in-law was ill, that she was sick, and we're going to see that Jesus healed her. And then it also describes other healings that Jesus did, involved also again about demons, people being demon-possessed, Jesus casting them out, is referred to and described there. So Jesus' activities very frequently had some connection to the synagogues, being present at the synagogues for teaching, being around the synagogues when people approached him, going from the synagogue to various places in which then he continues his activities, including the miraculous activities he did, which showed and demonstrated irrefutably that he's the Son of God. So there are a number of references just here in Luke chapter 4 alone that refers to the synagogue. Let me talk briefly about the synagogue. And this comes from Baker's Encyclopedia of the Bible. This is one place that one can look to. There's some excerpts from that that kind of describes the synagogue. There's some information that helps us at least have some appreciation of the synagogue's arrangement, what's going on in the synagogue, and therefore, additionally, how this played, again, a very important role in both what Jesus did in his teaching and instruction, as well as then what followed after that with the apostles and their activities, Paul specifically. The synagogue was a place where Jews gathered for instruction and worship in the New Testament period. The Greek word synagogue means assembly and can refer simply to the gathering of the people itself, as we find in James 2:2, or in the building in which they gather, such as Luke 7:5. The origins of the synagogue are obscure, but they probably extend back at least to the period of Ezra. At the time of the New Testament, synagogues were found throughout the Roman Empire as local centers for the study of the law and for worship. As such, they served a different role in the life of the Jewish people than did the Jerusalem temple, which was to focus on sacrificial activities. The synagogue services included prayers, the reading of scripture, and usually a sermon explaining the scriptures. The chief administrative officer was the synagogue ruler, and there are several passages that one can note, including Mark 5:22, who was assisted by an executive officer who handled the details of the synagogue service, Luke 4:20, which is part of that scripture reading. Lay people were allowed to participate in the services, especially in the reading of the prayers and the scriptures, which is what we've observed here with Jesus' participation in Luke chapter 4. Visiting sages would be invited to provide the sermon. And so again, we see Jesus doing that here in Luke 4:21. And we also find Paul taking advantage of the opportunity in his journeys in Antioch of Pisidia there in Acts 13:15. Synagogues were attended by both men and women, so you had an audience of Jews, as well as by God-fearing Gentiles who were committed to learning more about the God of the Jews. And we find that in Acts 17:4 and also verse 12. So you see the synagogues again, just kind of, this is again from Baker's Encyclopedia of the Bible. Again, it's illustrative of the principle that we pointed out about the preparation, how the Jews being scattered around had given a great deal of information through their activities and their worshipful practices, so that the Gentile world also knew about Jehovah God. And even the idea of this coming Messiah was already, groundwork had been laid for that. But now here's Jesus again, getting back to our text and the circumstances that we're examining today, where Jesus is at the synagogue and what he specifically is doing on this occasion. So let's look at some lessons and observations from the text. Jesus regularly attended the synagogue. And that's what we find in verse 16. What we discover here in verse 16 is that statement that, so he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day. So what that tells us is this is not a single occasion. This was not something that just was out of the ordinary, but rather it was a common practice in an ongoing activity of our Lord. He attended the synagogue for those purposes associated with on that seventh day, on the Sabbath day, to engage in worship and study and instruction. And so we think about the scriptures that talk to us and his example illustrating the importance of assembling the Lord's people being gathered together. Of course, today as Christians, on the first day of the week, such as find in Acts 20 and verse 7, coming together on the first day of the week, break bread. And on that occasion, Paul preached to them. We see the admonition, exhortation, not to forsake the assembly. We need to build up one another, strengthen one another. And so we shouldn't forsake that gathering, which is intended for that purpose on the first day of the week, to worship, to praise the Lord, and then to have an encouraging effect upon each other as we are about the task of building one another up in these various means and ways. And so we see an illustration through the instructions that are given in 1 Corinthians 14 that describes that about prophesying, which of course was the oral communication of God's word, as those were inspired individuals who could foretell the things that the Lord expected and required of us. So they gathered there in Corinth. Here's how they were to use those spiritual gifts in the prophesying, the teaching and proclaiming of God's word, built them up to edify them, to strengthen them. In verse 15 of that same chapter, it talks about that we are to pray with the understanding and spirit. We are to sing with understanding with the spirit. So that these instructions having to do these worshipful activities, all for the purpose then of glorifying God and helping each other to have a fuller understanding of the Lord's teaching and instruction through the proclamation of His will, and then to be edified through these worshipful activities such as prayer and singing and taking the Lord's Supper in Acts 20, verse 7. And the giving of our means on that first day of the week in 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2, for the continuance of the work that the Lord has given the local congregation to do. All those things are impactful to us and important. And we should not neglect that. We should desire and want to be together in order to accomplish those worshipful activities. And we find that Jesus demonstrated in his own life, by virtue of the fact that as a Jew, he went to the synagogues as a habit, as a customary activity ongoing, that we need to have that same disposition, understand the role, significance and importance of that for us in our spiritual life. We find another point that's observable here. Jesus taught using Scripture. The emphasis was upon using of Scripture. So we read already a couple of different times, so we'll not reread this, but just to highlight the point that is observable here And that is in verse 17 through 21, when Jesus is handed the scroll, which is what they had, the handwritten scrolls for the different, what we now refer to as the Old Testament, that here he's given the scroll, he opens it up, he goes to a part of this reading there, and he then begins to read that. And therefore, he demonstrates the significance of our teaching is to be based upon an appeal to God's Word. We need to ever keep that in mind. What's really the important thing that's to be done is to understand God's Word. We need to read God's Word. We need to examine it, study it. We need to have the proclamation of His will being set forth. That's the significance of what is done when we take God's Word, and the preaching has to emphasize that. Our teaching needs to underscore that. That's what we're in need of. And so there's these admonitions. We see the illustrations of this. We see the example of our Lord. What does He do? He starts with God's Word and emphasizes that. So we think about Romans 1, verse 16, where it talks about that Paul in his writing says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile." It's the gospel of Jesus Christ, that good news, the proclamation of these truths, that's to the saving of our souls. We need to be careful that we don't deviate from that and begin to be more concerned about men's wisdoms or men's thoughts and ideas or philosophies. And so we think about Paul himself as he sets forth this principle by virtue of what he did when he went from place to place. Well, what did he do? What was his emphasis? What was he trying to set before the people for their understanding of what was needful in their lives? So we think about 1 Corinthians, the second chapter, beginning in verse 1. "And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything except among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Now, looking at those verses and just analyzing what's being stated there, where's the power to be found? Just as Paul wrote, Romans 1, verse 16, it's in the gospel. It's in that good news. It's in the Word of God. In Jesus Christ, what He has set forth related to His will. And we're converted through that, and we're built up by that. And there's a danger that we get away from that and begin to rely upon other ideas and concepts from men and try to appeal to that as opposed to understanding that it's His teaching and instruction that we need to be turning to direct our lives and to understand correctly what is needful to serve the Lord faithfully. That's what Jesus did. He taught using Scripture. He read from Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2, and he applied those verses to himself, consequently affirming that he was the promised Messiah. It was quite a startling situation, as we find there in Luke chapter 4, because as he read this, and the manner in which he was reading this had everybody's attention. They were mesmerized by the fact of what he was saying and the manner and way in which he was saying it. So they understood that he was reading those verses for a purpose. And when he concluded what was being stated there, which was a messianic prophecy, which had to do with that one when he came, and what he would do when he arrived on the scene, that Jesus applied those verses to himself. And that's what we find in verse 21. "And began to say to them, today the Scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." He's saying, I'm fulfilling these verses. I'm the one that this was being referred to by the prophet Isaiah. Now, just real quickly, as we think about what's stated there, when he's referring to the preaching of the gospel there in verse 16, that he then goes and talks about the healing of the brokenhearted, the liberty of the captives, the blind would see, the liberty of the oppressed. These are spiritual things. Certainly we see he did miraculous activities associated with blind people, those individuals that had physical ailments. But the context here is not talking about the physical, but the spiritual. And when he's going to preach the gospel is going to heal those individuals who have been in darkness and give them light. It's going to take and heal those that are brokenhearted, those that have been separated because and by sin, those that are oppressed and need liberty so that they're free and now have a righteousness as associated with obedience to God in their lives. And so Jesus bringing redemption. And that's what Messiah would do. And Jesus says, I'm the one that has come to accomplish that. I am that expected Messiah. Let me pause here for just a moment and make an observation, because we didn't discuss this previously when going through Luke's record of events. And what we find there in Luke was the genealogy of Jesus. And as one considers that genealogy that we find recorded by Luke, we want to take just a moment to kind of give some thought to that genealogy, which is found in the latter part there of the third chapter of Luke. And make a comparison with that as it relates to Matthew chapter 1 and the genealogy there that's given. And there's seems to be some discrepancies and some differences there. Certainly some things are observable very quickly, and to reflect upon the idea that in Matthew's genealogy that he gives of Jesus, it goes to Abraham and takes us down to Jesus, where with Luke, we find that Adam is going to be referred to. So it takes us then further back in history than what Matthew does. Of course, Matthew is writing to the Jewish Christians, and so the emphasis upon them, their heritage through Abraham, is understood, and that was the purpose of the writings that Matthew did and focused upon those that were Jews. Whereas we have with Luke that his is a Gentile audience, and the Gentile audience then, Gentile Christians, Theophilus, being specifically identified as the writing was being given to him, that what we observe then is that the taking it all the way back to Adam, that for all people would be an important point to be observable, not just exclusively to the Jews. And so that's one thing that we observe there. But we also see that while some names in these two genealogies are the same, quite a few are different. And the explanation that we find is that Matthew gives Joseph's genealogy through Joseph, and he's the legal head of the family. And that would be the typical way in which those things would be addressed. Now, we know that Joseph was not truly Jesus' father, because we see that Mary was a virgin. Joseph was understood to be Jesus' father, but not in actuality. But Matthew gives Joseph's through Joseph the genealogy, which would have then some of the names that we also find over in Luke, which gives Mary's genealogy. While Joseph's mentioned because he's the head of the house, we see a number of information that helps us understand that Luke is really talking about Mary's genealogy, Jesus' actual lineage. So in both respects, both as it relates to legally and actually, those that had been foretold that would be through the one that would be that seed through whom all the nations of the earth would be blessed, and the promises made throughout out that course of time, including, for example, David, that in both legal terms and in actual terms, Jesus was a descendant of those individuals through whom those promises were made. So that's an explanation there that I think might be helpful, and just wanted to insert that as a point of reference, and also to emphasize the fact of Luke and who his audience, his target audience is, and that's these Gentile Christians. Pressing on, another lesson and observation to take note of: Jesus was rejected by those closest to him, yet continued his activities. We notice there in that reading, in verse 22 through 30, how they were offended by him. And they said, is this not Joseph's son? He was raised amongst them. They knew him. They recognized here was Joseph, who had been a carpenter. Here is his son, who no doubt also had involved himself in the trade and occupation as a carpenter. He was one that, because they had interaction with, and as we said, his custom was to go to the synagogue. He was there present throughout time. all that interactions that they had, now he comes along and he's proclaiming to be the Messiah. It would seem to reasonable that the people that were closest to him would have the best understanding that this one was unique and different. But the reality is that they took offense as a result of that. And so they then turned upon him. They did not respond in a favorable fashion, to say the least. Now, let me just take a point of reference here to understand how this would be helpful to us. When we think about Jesus and the fact that this happened to him, and that to reflect upon the idea that this is an encouragement to us to persevere in the face of opposition and challenges we might have, even among those that might be where we're the closest to those individuals in our lives, which can be very hurtful and challenging to us. But nonetheless, we need to prioritize putting the Lord first above everything and everyone. And Jesus demonstrated this. He didn't stop his activities because of the opposition. He, even though they were offended by him, he persisted in doing what was needful. And we need to have that same disposition and use the example of our Lord to help us in those times in which we're having to address difficulties, even among those that we're the closest to. And we think about what Jesus said back in Matthew chapter 10, verses 34 through 39. Do not think that I've come to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I've come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it. So even if we lose our physical lives, our spiritual life, which is far more important, will be that which is able to be sustained. That which is not just for the physical time period when we're upon this earth, but an eternal existence in heaven with our Lord. We think about what we find over in Hebrews chapter 12. And Hebrews chapter 12 is these verses that immediately follow what we find in Hebrews chapter 11 about these individuals of faith that are our example. And we read then, therefore, we also, and therefore having reference to those chapter 11, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. Here's the example of him, Jesus. That look what he endured, and what we are therefore encouraged to also then be willing to endure for the cause of Christ in order to be able to obtain those spiritual well-being that we would have through him and eternal life which he makes available to us. And when we think then about this idea that's observable, not to grow weary in well-doing, we think about Galatians 9 and 10, not to grow weary in well-doing. That this is an admonition that we're constantly reminded of because it's easy for us to become discouraged. And we just have to be careful that that discouragement does not preclude us from persisting in the service of our Lord, even when rejected by those that are closest to us. Jesus set forth a proverb and said that they would say, a physician, heal yourself. This was used as a challenge for Jesus to do for himself what he did for others. That's Jesus saying, this is what you're going to say to me. You know, what you do for others, why aren't you able to do that for yourself? When we think about Matthew 27, 39 through 43, when Jesus is upon the cross, that very thing is stated on that occasion. Now, there's other places in which that idea is present, but this is particularly striking in light of what Jesus states on this occasion. Because in Matthew 27, there as he's upon the cross, beginning in verse 39, and those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. if you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. Likewise, the high priest also, mocking with the scribes and the elders, said, he saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he's the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. And he trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. So he was being mocked and ridiculed, saying, he saved others, why can't you save yourself? Physician, heal yourself. They wanted him to perform miracles as he had done in Capernaum to prove that he was the Messiah. And so here was an instance in which things that had already previously taken place, they had some familiarity with, they wanted him to do this as well. But they had already rejected him. They were not going to be impressed with anything he did. Familiarity breeds contempt is an expression we often use that sort of helps explain this idea. How often we see individuals who we have a great deal of interaction with, and then something comes along, we have a tendency to dismiss them. So whatever Jesus was going to do was not going to impress them because of the situation. We've known you all your life. What are you telling us this for now? Well, how are we to believe you, and why should we accept that? That was the mentality. And they were so offended that they even tried and planned to put Jesus to death. But he passed through them, whatever means or ways that was accomplished. It was not yet his time. He still had much to do upon this earth before he was going to die upon the cross. He was not going to die by being cast from a mountain and crushed to death by going off the cliff and hitting the ground. That was not the means and way in which his death was going to occur in order to save men. So he passed through them miraculously, or whatever other factors were in play there is irrelevant to the point that he was able to escape their intended purpose. And thus he stated, no prophet is accepted in his own country. And that's the emphasis upon this idea of what's transpiring there. And finally, as we close out the study today, let me make one additional observation. By referring to the events involving Elijah and Elisha, which we've already talked about, those two instances, and what we find happening in that occasion, in that reading, when discussing this, in both cases, it was not the children of Israel or somebody, one of the Israelites, in which these blessings were done, but they were foreigners. They were non-Jews. In other words, Gentiles. And that's what's talked about with Elijah and the widow from Sidon. It's also what we have talked about there with Naaman, the Syrian, with Elisha. And so what we see here when Jesus said this, and this is part of what they were offended by, that he wasn't exclusively talking about the idea of the blessings associated with Messiah's coming, his arrival, Jesus identifying himself that way. This was going to be beneficial to all people. And as a result, this idea of the Gentiles. Now, the gospel truly is for all people, Jew and Gentile alike. The gospel is for everyone. So we think about that great commission and go into all the world. As we find in Matthew 28, after Jesus talks about it, he's given all authority in it, verse 18. Making disciples in every nation, baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I commanded you. And as we go through the book of Acts, we see the fulfillment of this, starting with the Jews and then going to the Gentiles. We begin to see that proclamation, the fulfillment of that, what Jesus had set forth and what his purpose was, is to redeem all men that are made in the image of God. So the reassuring part about that is, think about, again, what we've already made reference to, Luke's audience was Gentiles, Gentile Christians, to reassure them of the correctness of the fact that we have eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So when we think about this, both from a perspective of reassuring us to persevere in the face of opposition, to be about teaching with every opportunity that we have, to be aware of the souls, ours and those of others, that we need to be about serving our Lord faithfully, putting Him first in our life, putting Him above everything and everyone, and also bringing that good news to others around about us, that this is the goal, that we need to use Jesus as our example and be about the task of worshiping correctly, serving Him rightly, and proclaiming His will in our life. If there's anything we can do to assist you in that endeavor, please contact us as you see on our website here. And as you have heard this sermon, we stand ready to interact with you in any way that you find convenient or helpful through telephone conversations. If you want to email us, you know, if there's something we can do as far as even getting together to set up Bible studies, whatever we can do to help and assist you and to be encouragement to you and to help each other understand God's Word more fully, we stand ready to do that.